May I say that it's my privilege to be here this evening. And may I congratulate these young men, those who have completed the entire course, those who have completed part of that course, and are encouraged by what has happened to their brethren to believe that there is an end, even though it is not in sight. Or, if it is in sight, it's rather distant. But I congratulate you. I know the hard work that goes in, the difficulties of getting ready for the work of God. But these are important days. These are the days in which you're fashioned for the ministry. If you think you have worked hard now, I have very good news for you, that this is play school compared to what lies ahead. If you think you've had to study now, you have only begun. I always remember what my old headmaster said as we were leaving school. We thought we had actually done rather well not to have been thrown out before that. So he lined us all up. We had the privilege of coming up and shaking him by the hand. And he said, "Now, I don't want you to think that you are educated. We have just brought you to the place where now you can begin to be educated." And there's a lot of truth in that. And you will find that what you have learned here is of vital importance, but it is just the foundation. And the Lord will expect you to build upon that foundation in the days which lie ahead. So I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, that He will abundantly provide for you and through you. R.A. Torrey, the American evangelist, once asked for 10 men full of the Holy Ghost. Said, "Give me 10 such men and I will move the world." I don't think that is saying too much. Men full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. To be a student can be very overwhelming. I trust you are overwhelmed by the greatness, the glory, the majesty of God and His gospel. But that you'll never be afraid of the face of man. You have such a fear of God that you will never fear the face of man and set out fully, like Caleb, wholly to follow the Lord and let Him show the world what He can do through men who are fully dedicated to Him. We are reading this evening in the book of Romans. Romans, we read toward the end of chapter 11. And we read into the 12th chapter. Romans chapter 11, at verse 33. "All the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. We'll finish the reading at verse 3, though if time permits, we will have cause to make reference to the chapter beyond that point. But the Lord will bless the reading of the inspired volume of truth to all our hearts for His name's sake. There was a famous American attorney at law by the name of Clarence Darrow. Clarence Darrow once defended a college student who was on a murder charge. Darrow did not deny the charge against his client. He did not deny that he had killed the victim. But he argued that this young man was the product of his schooling. He described what had taken place in the university. He described how the young man had been taught the books of anarchism that he had been fed by his professors. And then, in effect, the great attorney asked, when we have taught a young man to believe that authority and law and order are really only tools of repression, when we have taught him that he is but an animal, and that there is no right and no wrong, and that human life is cheap, can we blame him for acting upon what we taught him to believe? And he went on to ask, who should really be on a murder charge before this court? This young man who acted on what he was taught, or the professors who taught him? Now, Clarence Darrow was a very clever lawyer, and he knew how to play to the gallery. But he did have a point. It was not the point that he wanted to make, but it was nonetheless an important point. What his case proved was that beliefs have consequences. His client was responsible for what he believed, and he was responsible for what he did. But nonetheless, it's true that action is the child of belief. And that's a truth that Christians should never forget. What we believe must not only affect, but must govern how we live. You are all probably, being Scottish, or at least those of you who are Scottish, probably a lot more theologically acute in your youth than I was. So maybe you didn't have this difficulty. But I grew up in Northern Ireland with a lot of preaching, very good preaching, and very sincere preaching. I listened to all kinds of preachers and messages, missionary meetings, meetings that were meant to challenge the Christian to holy living, various kinds of services. I heard a lot about living by faith. And I have to say that it perplexed me. What is this living by faith? It seems something rather mystical. It was almost like coming to the spout of a kettle and trying to get your hands around the steam. Every time I thought I had it, it was gone. How? What is this living by faith? And I have to be honest with you that I did not really get an answer as I listened to the preachers who loved to preach on living by faith. It was some sort of a nebulous commitment to, I could not figure out what. I wanted to obey God. But How do you live by faith? Let me tell you that this is not something mystical. We are to live our lives by faith. Scripture teaches that very clearly. But living by faith, I have come to understand, is simply living with such a grasp of what you believe in the gospel, what you believe about Jesus Christ, and what you are and have in union with Jesus Christ, and allowing that to govern how you act. Living by faith is behavior that is governed by gospel believing. I think when you turn to the book of Romans, in fact, if you turn just to about any of Paul's epistles, you'll find that this is something that Paul makes abundantly clear. When you go to Bible school or seminary, or you get books by great experts commentating on the New Testament epistles, they almost always make to me what is the ludicrous distinction. This is the doctrinal portion. This is the practical portion. Doctrinal and practical. Now, that's a very simple way to divide a book. It just happens to be 95% garbage and 5% rubbish. And I say that because it carries with it the implication that doctrine isn't practical. And it carries with it that practice is devoid of doctrine. Whereas when I turn to the epistles of Paul, I find usually there is wonderful application along with the doctrine, but the doctrine is being laid as the foundation of the practice, and the practice is the natural outgrowth of the doctrine. And if you don't see that absolute unity in the epistles of Paul, you're missing his message. Perhaps the most obvious example of this is when you outline the book of Romans. I was mentioning to the students today that I think they should make sure that they have and study Dr. Lloyd-Jones's messages on Romans. Lloyd-Jones loves to emphasize, and being Lloyd-Jones, emphasize again and again and again. He liked repetition, and he knew he was dealing with people like me who needed repetition to get it in. But he repeated this constantly. The usual way of dealing with the book of Romans is to say, condemnation, justification, sanctification, and then for some unknown reason, out of the blue, the problem of Israel, and then practical. That's the usual outline of Romans. Now, all those subjects are dealt with. But you see, Lloyd-Jones was right, this misses the whole heart. This has led to all the strangest notions on sanctification, the strangest misuses and misapplications of Romans 6 and Romans 7, because they have been divorced from the real context. These are not apart from what he has been teaching on justification in 3, 4, and 5. In fact, I think that 5 verse 12 to the end of the chapter is the controlling section of that entire great segment of the epistle. You see, the practice can never be looked at apart from the belief. This is how Paul framed his epistles. And here in this book of Romans, when he comes to this so-called practical section, chapter 12 and onward, he bases it immediately on what goes before. I beseech you, therefore. The therefore takes us back to what he has been already talking about. Now, I'm not going to take time tonight to try to summarize in any great detail the teaching of the book of Romans. I spent years in my own pulpit in Greenville seeking to expound this book. It is, to me, a marvelous and glorious revelation of unspeakable greatness. This is a book that's all about the righteousness of God. Martin Luther talked about how that was a phrase that he hated. The righteousness and the justice of God. He hated a righteous God. He feared a righteous God. This righteousness of God spelt death and judgment and hell to this poor monk who trembled before such a righteous being in all his sin. And it was only when he recognized that when Paul was talking about the righteousness of God in the gospel, he was not talking about God's attribute of righteousness. He was talking about the righteousness which God freely provided as the gift of grace in Christ to deal with the guilt of sinners. My, that changed the life of Luther, changed the history of the modern church, changed the history of the world, and thank God has brought delight to many, many a soul since. Romans chapter 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's the key. He goes on to deal with the ruin that necessitated this gospel. The wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Then the great exposition of the righteousness of God in Christ. And the security that that brings to the believer. And by the way, that, without going into it in any detail, that gives the answer as to why Israel got in the picture. Because Paul's answering the objection, you're talking about security for the believer? Security in God's purpose, in God's decree, in God's election, predestination, in Christ's atonement? You're talking about security? Well, what about the Jews then? Didn't they have the promises? Yet they're cut off. What about them? And that's why he deals with Israel. And he shows that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. That is, God never goes back on his gifts and calling. You can trust him. Now, when he has dealt with all this, what can he say? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. When you've looked at all that he's dealt with, all you can say of him, through him, to him, are all things. And to him be glory forever. And when you've got there, now I believe all this. What's the result? Do I believe this? I put it to you that most of the wrong living among Christians is because either their thinking about the gospel is wrong, or it is mere thinking. It has never really gripped their heart. Professing Christians live wrong because either they don't know the gospel as they ought, or that gospel is just a matter of words. It has not gripped their heart. I put it to you, it is impossible to make any response to the gospel other than what Paul says in Romans 12 and following. If this really gets through to your heart, and I say this to these young men, I say it to us all, in the light of the gospel, there is only one proper response. Now, there is immediately a real problem here, and that is the problem of self. In the book of my study, and being senile, I have to confess the name of the author is just gone. And he was a Free Church of Scotland man, so he must have been right. But he did emphasize, this came as great conviction in my heart, the greatest enemy of godliness in my life is self. It's easy to blame the devil Now, I'm no lover of the devil, but the devil gets blamed for an awful lot of things that people should blame themselves for. Self, the great I, the intrusion of self. And I tell you, when Paul deals with our response to the gospel, he deals with self, and he's saying, if you're going to make the one response that God expects and that a redeemed life knows is the only proper response, you're going to yield yourself. Yield yourself to God. Now this comes as the result of knowing, recognizing, grasping, and being grasped by the real truth of the gospel. I have a friend, well, I had a friend, he's now in glory. He was a Scotsman, though he lived most of his life in America. He was one of the most brilliant preachers I ever had the privilege of hearing, and in personal life and conversation, he was one of the godliest, most gracious men it has been my privilege to know. I had the privilege of being with him just a month before he died, when Parkinson's had taken away his ability to remember anything, couldn't hold a conversation, and yet when I said, Ken, I think we'll have a word of prayer, I prayed and he prayed after me, and it was just as if he hadn't a thing wrong. I thought, now there's the grace of God. But he once said to our congregation, he said, a lady asked me the other day, Ken, how are you? I remember he had Parkinson's. And it was getting worse, and the drugs made it difficult to live, and especially to keep the thinking together to preach. And when you have been involved in university education in various Baptist seminaries, and you've been known as a scholar and a great preacher, it's humbling to think I can lose even the train of thought because of the drugs. So it was tough. But this lady said, Ken, how are you? And he said this, I have God for my Father. I have Jesus Christ for my Savior. I have the Holy Spirit indwelling me. My sins are forgiven. My name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I'm going home to glory. It is well with my soul. You're asking me how I am? I thought, what a wonderful answer. And the life showed it. That's what I'm talking about, friends. There is a grasp of the gospel that points us in one direction. I have to live in one way because not of some legalistic standard, but because of the love of Christ shown in the gospel. Now, I will sum up just, I'm going to make a confession to you that may scare you. What I'm about to sum up took me between 4 and 5 hours to preach in Greenville. Not all at once, 4 Sabbath evenings. So I will be very, very brief. But here are the things that God says, I believe here is our response to the gospel. Yield yourself in sacrifice to God. Verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's a profound verse. Obviously, right away, there's great theology here. Believers are to act as priests unto God, not offering offerings of atonement. Christ has done that once and for all, but offerings of thanksgiving, dedication to the Lord. And here's the thing, I grew up listening to preachers telling me that the condition of this is that I must make this body holy to sacrifice it unto God. Now, there's a great deal of truth in that. A great deal of truth. the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. Romans chapter 6 tells us how we are to present our members as instruments of righteousness unto holiness. So yes, there is this incumbency on us that we're offering to God that which is holy. But that's not what Paul's saying here. It's something altogether more glorious. What he's saying is, you believe the gospel, you offer your body to God, and here's the glorious thing. It is holy and acceptable unto Him. How is that? Because we're not sinlessly perfect. I would to God we were. But we're not sinlessly perfect. When I think of this body and the gifts and the talents, or lack thereof, I have to wonder, and I must confess, this plagued me, made me afraid to obey the call of God to go into the ministry to start with. I mean, how could I ever be of any use to God? How could I ever do a work for eternity? How can I ever amount to it? I'm a nobody. Well, that's true. But you see, we believe in the mediation and the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are one with Him. And we are told these sacrifices are acceptable to God. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 5. They are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. He takes our very sacrifice. And He clothes it in His merit. We are insignificant. And I'm sure, and if you young men haven't felt this, I have news for you. You're not fit for the ministry. I'm going to be very blunt with you. I've had young men come to me over the years to tell me about their education, about their grade point averages, they call it in America, about their abilities and their attainments, and they're telling me how well suited they are, and they're looking for some place whereupon to bestow their not inconsiderable abilities. And I have told them, there is no place here for you unless you are overwhelmed with the thought, I am a nothing and a nobody. I have no power to do anything. I am totally and absolutely dependent on the power of God through the merits of Christ. You'll never amount to anything in the work of God. But the other side of that is, God takes men. He takes them as He has called them. Some are geniuses intellectually in the first order. Others have a struggle. But if He calls them through Jesus Christ, He makes their offering holy and acceptable. I could bring you to a church in Northern Ireland in which there was a young man who had fairly good intellectual equipment. He was very proud of that educational background. His ministry amounted to zero. Nothing. In fact, he's long gone from any Christian service with a cloud of wickedness over his life. It would bring shame to any man, but not to him. He was followed by a man whom God called to the ministry later in life. He did not have the educational opportunities to even get to matriculation level. He really had to work then to get through theology classes and language classes. He really had to work. It was tough, tough, tough going. He went into that same church. But this time there came a man of God. And God swept through that area winning souls for Christ and building up the people of God in their most holy faith. You may be overwhelmed, I hope you are, by how insignificant you are in the vastness of the work, but I hope you'll be overwhelmed by the greatness of your God and you'll realize He asks for you to yield yourself in sacrifice to Him. For that's simply the practicality of this. I don't want to get into the details of what Paul's appeal means, your body a living sacrifice. But at the most basic, he's saying you live a sacrificial life toward God. That's it. Your life, as it were, on the altar. It's a sacrifice. A sacrifice that's given over to God. I am no longer my own. Brethren, I tell you this, one of the greatest difficulties in the Christian ministry is that in all too many places we have a race of men who look on the Christian ministry as a job, perhaps doing a better kind of work than other jobs, but it's a job. I know one young minister, and I think he was better than this. In fact, I know he was better than this. It was a gross mistake and badly put, but my, what damage it did him. This young man got up very early in the mornings. He would start his day at 4 a.m. And so therefore he went to bed early. And he blithely informed his congregation not to call him after 9 o'clock at night. Well, that went down, as we say, like a lead balloon. Trouble doesn't go by the clock. I used to tell my students in Greenville, this is the time we are due to start. You be in your place. I do not promise to be there. I am first and foremost the pastor of this people. I may get a telephone call that could take me an hour, 2 hours. I may have a family in deep distress. I may have someone who's facing death. Anything over which I have no control. You have to be mature enough to use the time wisely. I do not promise to be here when class commences. I will be if I can. But what I'm saying to you is, you're called to sacrifice. So is every Christian. Let me get back to what I was saying about self. The problem with self is that it has self on the throne, not on the altar. If your self is going to be on the altar, there is a dying daily to sin. There is an experimental knowledge day by day of the power of the cross in your life. There is a looking unto Jesus and an appropriating of the power of His cross. This is taking up the cross daily. It is yielding yourself in sacrifice. Now you will serve people. But ultimately, that sacrifice is to God. I don't know if you've ever heard the tape by Paris Redhead, who served in Africa for quite a few years. And he felt the call to Africa. And he went with this vision of these poor African people who have never known what we have known in the West, and they so need the gospel. And they had this idealized, romanticized vision of the Africans. If I can just get there, these people, they will welcome me with open arms and they will be so ready to receive the gospel. And when he got there, he was so disappointed. Many differences between there and America, but the reality was they were the same filthy, selfish, rotten, godless, Christ-hating sinners that he had always dealt with. And they were no more glad to see him than people in America had been glad to see him. And he got to the place, there he was alone away in the midst of the jungle. He said, I'm here. I mean, are these people worth it? And in the Christian ministry, that question will always come up. Are these people worth it? And he came to the conclusion, they're not worth it. You see, you will be told again and again, you get a vision of souls. I'm all for having a vision of souls, but if that's all you have, you're going to be disappointed and frustrated. He came to the place where seeing these people in all their sin, his eyes were lifted heavenward, and he realized, I came here for the wrong reason. They are not worth it, but I'm here to serve Christ, and He is worth it. He deserves it. You see, the sacrifice that you make will, on the surface, be a sacrifice in favor of people, but ultimately, your sacrifice has got to be toward Christ. That's what God is calling us for. Do you believe that you were a sinner trembling on the edge of hell? Do you believe that you were one heartbeat away from the lake of fire? Do you believe that God stepped down at the cost of sending His own Son and the shedding of the blood of the cross? Do you believe that Christ died for your sin, that He rose again, that He's at the right hand of God? That God has united you to Christ, justified you freely. Do you believe those things? How can you ever be the same again? How can you lay claim to yourself again? How can you ever say, I'm the captain of my own life again? No, no, no. If I believe those things, there's only one response. Lord, here I give myself away. That's it. Sacrifice. Yield yourself in sacrifice to God. But that means something else. You yield yourself in separation from the world. The reasonable, intelligent thing to do is this. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be not conformed to this world. That's a huge, huge statement. All I will say on it really is, you're called to be a nonconformist. There's a system in the world. There's a philosophy in the world. There's a view in the world. But I'm going to be, and I hope I'm not going to be tramping on toes or seeming to be unreasonable, because I realize that I believe you folk will agree with me. Many Reformed folk don't agree with me. I believe there are standards for Christian living. Now, once I say that in America, I'm branded as a legalist. You believe in any sort of standards, you're a legalist. Christian liberty is liberty to be as like the world as you can get. But I don't believe it. I believe Christian liberty is the liberty of having to establish your own righteousness before God to get to heaven. I believe it is the liberty to be holy. That's the Christian's liberty. Men and women, let me tell you. I think of the words I read. I'm told it was a preacher in New Zealand first said this. Can't prove that, but that's where I first got it. As a young preacher, and I never forgot it, he said, I looked for the church and I found it in the world. And I looked for the world and I found it in the church. Is it any wonder our country's in the mess it's in when God's people say what they believe but it doesn't carry out in their lives? Separation in personal life, separation in your relationships, separation ecclesiastically from apostates, and in my conviction, even from brethren who betray the cause by their fellowship with apostates. Be not conformed. This is a call to to battle with the world. You have to be in the world, but not of it. You have to use the world, but not abuse it. Now, how do you do this? You can very easily become legalistic, and this is, for example, where many of my brethren in the American fundamentalist churches go wrong. They will checklist. There's a check. I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do this. And I'm glad they don't do those things. I don't do them either. But that doesn't make you a separatist in the sense I'm talking about. Not using this in the sense of Scottish historical theology. I'm talking about separation unto God in your life. It's not a checklist. It's the transforming of your mind. This metamorphosis of the mind. The word occurs in two other places. It's the word that's used of Christ's transfiguration. Would I be going too far when Paul, if I say that Paul is saying, you've got to have a personal experience of the glory of Christ infusing your mind. You find it in 2 Corinthians 3:18. One of the most important verses in the New Testament on the subject of sanctification. Having dealt with Moses and his veiled face, but we all with open or unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the image of the Lord. Now when you look in a mirror, what do you see? You see yourself. But here's a mirror. When you look in it, you see Christ. And something happens. You are transformed. You are being constantly transformed into the same image from glory unto glory. There is a transforming of the mind where the glory of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ infuses and fills the mind so that it spills over into every part of your life. Let me tell you, if your mind is full of Christ, you're not going to be found in the ungodly haunts. You're not going to be found in the filthiness of this world. There is nothing like the glory of the Lord Jesus welling up within you that will keep your mind pure, that will keep your actions right, and that will have you living a holy life separate from the world. So there's a yielding of yourself in sacrifice to God, in separation from the world. And the biggest part of this chapter really is, and again I will just mention it, yield yourself in service among the saints. One of the first evidences of this revealed mind is this new evidence or this new attitude that verse 3 mentions toward self, that you don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but you think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. One of the great marks of the gospel getting the hold of a man's life is that he no longer thinks of himself as a mere individual. Now, when you're brought up in Presbyterianism, you may understand a little of that, but when you're working in the United States of America, where the word independence is almost a religious term, independence is wrought right into the very fabric of the nation, and it is the strength of the nation in many ways. And I have to say that I stand in awe of how strong the American independent spirit is and how very successful it has been. That's, by the way, the reason why most other nations are just so plain downright jealous of them. But they have this independent spirit. Now, it's all very well in its place, but it has no place in the church. You get into your church, minister or member, it's no longer I. I'm part of a body. I'm not just a mere individual. We are members one of another, and we're members of the body of Christ. And this is our first earthly consideration. Before nationality. Now, I am despite almost 30 years in America, I'm British. I don't know why I should be proud of that, because there's not a lot to be proud of at the minute in the filthiness that's spewing out of our capital. But I'm British. I'm not only among the elect, I'm among the very elect, because I'm from Northern Ireland. We are Ulster. My. Do you not know how to spell Ulster? H-E-A-V-E-N. That's how we spell Ulster. Well, this is the elect of the elect. Nationalism can get in the way of gospel preaching and gospel service. Before your nation, before your citizenship, before your business, before your family, before anything, there's the body of Christ. And the man who believes the gospel is going to do two things. He's going to do his utmost to maintain the unity of the body of Christ. And he's going to do his utmost to be involved in the community of the body of Christ, exercising charity. This is his activity. Ephesians 4:15 and 16 gives you a lovely illustration of the body fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplieth, joined and knitted together by what every joint supplies. That's how you live. Now, you've got a whole list of things here. Prophecy, ministry, etc. The key to it all is love, verse 9. Which must be true. It has to be without hypocrisy. It has to be tender, affecting every aspect of our relation with the saints. You yield yourself in service in the body of Christ. And finally, verse 14 through 21, you yield yourself as a savor of Christ to sinners. Now, I'm not going to expound this because it would take too long, but I'm going to make the point. The word savor in English has a double sort of connotation. We talk about somebody being a savor of something. It's usually a taste. Or perhaps an odor. You get the savor of something. We've all known that when we go into a kitchen, a restaurant. Wherever we go in the world, men and women, we are a savor for sinners. Some Christians, professing Christians, excuse the vernacular, but they just leave a bad smell. That's all. Something wrong with that. I remember going into work in an office in Belfast. I went in there with a vow before God, give me the opportunity. I am going from the very first opportunity I get to kneel my colours to the mast. I'm going to witness for Christ. I'm going to let it be known I belong to the Lord Jesus. God gave that grace. My secretary, as a result, was saved, and today she's in heaven. My immediate boss was a Christian, later became an Irish Presbyterian minister. I knew he was a Christian, but to be honest, he had no spiritual maturity whatsoever. I didn't know there were any other Christians in the office, so I set out to witness. If you had told me there was one Christian in that office, just by looking at life, the one that I would have picked was a Roman Catholic girl who ended up knowing nothing of the gospel. I diligently sought to win her for Christ. The last I heard, she was not saved. But such a lovely life. As far as she knew, she was living up to what she knew. there was a Christian in the office. I would never have guessed it. Never have guessed it. Oh, once I started witnessing and people started listening to the gospel and this became the conversation. Oh, then she came out of the closet. But before that, not a word. Our office moved up to headquarters. And I say all that because the story is very interesting. We had in Northern Ireland at that time a world-renowned gymnasium, trained an Olympic champion. An Olympic champion from a little place like Northern Ireland is something to talk about. The pin-up girl for that gymnasium was a member of staff in our firm. A girl of rare beauty, and such were her physical attractions, she was, as I say, literally the pin-up girl for this gymnasium. Come, and the idea was, you come and you come with us, you look like her. Of course, we know that's not true, but that's what the idea was. Marlene was a professing atheist. Now, she was not an atheist. She was just mad at the world and mad at the Christians she had met. As the Lord gave ability, I sought to witness to her. I could do that with clear heart and conscience. I loved her soul, as I loved all her souls, but had no interest in her other than that. There was a young man, a son of a director, who had a very great interest in her because of her extreme physical beauty. He got the brush off. He was a nobody, but he noticed she stood and talked to me, and I'm talking to her about the gospel. And so in he comes and he starts chiming in. And brethren and sisters, I will never forget the response. She turned on him like a tigress. She said, "You," and I will never forget the words, I can give you them almost verbatim after all these years. She said, "You are just a dirty little hypocrite. And it is people like you who have people like me the way we are. When he's talking religion to me, you're all religion. But when the others are out there telling their filthy stories, you're telling them too. You're just a filthy hypocrite." If you'd asked that young man, he was an Irish Presbyterian, if you'd asked him, "Are you a Christian?" he'd have said yes. But all he succeeded in doing was leaving an evil smell. Brethren and sisters, we are a savour to the world. It has often been said, you and I are the only Bibles that most people are now reading. My oldest brother is unsaved. He went to a Salvation Army meeting in Michigan, his hometown there. They were having a Bible study. And they were announcing the Sabbath services, not to them Sabbath services, but they were the Sabbath services. And he was going along. Then came the last Sunday in January, as it was then. They announced, "We will have no Sunday evening service next week because it's Super Bowl Sunday." They're all at home watching the Super Bowl. And this was his word. He said, "How am I to believe this? These people tell me this is the most important thing in the world. This is God. This is Christ. This is heaven. This is hell. This is the most important thing in the world. And yet they put off what they say is the worship of God to watch a football match." They just left a foul smell. What a result. I do not excuse his being out of Christ because of them. But I tell you, we are going to answer to God for how we have represented Him before the world. Do you believe this gospel? Do you really believe this gospel? Then it must govern how you live. Listen, just focus in on one thing. Forget about what theologians call the soteriology, the justification, etc. Don't forget about it, but for the moment, focus in on one thing. God sent His own Son into the world to be incarnate, to die. And we so easily let these words roll off the end of our tongue. The third day He rose again from the dead. Stop there. Think of it. Let it get in. And if you believe that, nothing, but nothing can ever be the same again. You cannot just say, He rose again, as if you're saying, well, Rangers beat Celtic last week. Forgive the, I'm deliberately making it ridiculous. You cannot let it just go as, well, it's just another fact of life. This is not just another fact of life. This is the Son of God coming down, dying to defeat death, and rising again from the dead, and bringing Him with life. Do we believe this? Then it must govern how I live as a preacher, but first of all, as a Christian. There is only one proper response to the gospel, and that is the yielding of yourself 100% to God. Now I say that knowing full well that you and I cannot do anything 100% right. But nonetheless, that's our aim. Take my life and let it be consecrated unto Thee. Take my moments, take my days, take my hands, take my feet. Take my time, take my talents, take my home, take my family, take my everything. Use it all for the glory of God. I yield myself in sacrifice to God. I yield myself in separation from sin. I yield myself in service in the body of Christ. And I yield myself to be a savor, a sweet smelling savor, a sweetness of Christ in a putrid world. Oh, I want someone to see Jesus in me. That, my friend, is the only response that a true believer can make to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts for His name's sake.